Good morning to all our listeners on the internet. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor here at A House for a Name in this beautiful, for his name, did I say it wrong? I said it wrong. A House for His Name, that's the name of our church, and in this beautiful area of Whitewater, Colorado, and we're very thankful for that. We're coming your way today as we're opening up the book of 1 John, and we're up to chapter 3 in our studies there, and I've entitled my message, Discerning the Work of God. Let me put it up on the screen, all right? And before we open the letter and find out what chapter 3 is all about, we're going to listen to the third chapter read to us. And I think it's always good to do that. Last week, my wife, who's the best one who critiques my messages and the things that I do, she said that was a pretty long reading of the Word of God. And I said, yeah, it was. I just couldn't break up the chapter. John doesn't make it easy, let's just put it that way, where you can just easily make outlines and so forth. And even today, we're going to end on verse 24, and where I have 10 in the head, verse 24, and it's actually one half for next week's message. But at the same time, I wanted to finish on verse 24. So I think you'll agree with me there. But right now, let's listen to 1 John chapter 3, wonderfully read to us, beautiful and a clear reading in the Bible.
1 John chapter 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us.
Father God, we thank you that each week we can open the Bible to see a new look from your Word. And we thank you that you enable us with joy and excitement to see great teachings unfold for us and truths that we can adapt to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, Lord, we pray that your Word will grant us a greater love and desire as we worship you and as we serve you. Of course, as we begin this book, our great desire as it goes out online is that you would be pleased to use your Word today to open hearts of any unsaved listeners so that they might see and receive Jesus personally and be saved from their sins. All these things, Father, we pray in the most precious and wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let me get through there. There we go. My outline today is twofold. Seems a little short from what I normally do, three or four or five sometimes. The work of the Savior is all bound up in the first 10 verses. And what is it all about? It's dispensing eternal life. All that's involved in the aspect of eternal life, John explains to us. And then in verses 11 to 24, the way of the saints. There is the work that you and I have to do as believers. And, of course, that is displaying the everlasting love of God in our hearts, in our lives, to everyone. First, of course, to the body of Christ that is here. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1, and see the work of the Savior in dispensing eternal life. He begins, John says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. And the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." You know, I put this picture up here. This is an artist's illustration of an early house church meeting. And it's really beautiful. You can't see it too much close up, but I studied it close up. And I looked at every single face there and thought, what is that expression? And whoever the artist is, I don't know how clear this was painted and done. And the expressions on the face, I really say it's a marvelous thing. But perhaps that's exactly how John's letter was. The leader of that church, house church there, opened the parchment and began reading the letter that John wrote. Now, interestingly, what does John say? He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we," who is that? That's we who are believers in Jesus Christ. And he's talking to real believers. Now, of course, anyone can say they believe in Christ, but we know that there are a lot of people who say they believe in Christ, don't believe in Christ. And what separates them from those who believe in Christ and those who don't believe in Christ? The answer is very simply the surrender of their heart to Jesus as the Lord God of their lives. And if you have done that very thing and you enable Him now to live His life through you because He is the boss, shall we just say, the ruler, then you know for sure that you can be called the children of God. Now, I like to look into the Greek text and see how the translations work, because all translations don't necessarily follow exactly as the Greek structure would be, nor do they use a word perhaps that is the best word. It's a good word, but sometimes I think there's a better word. Now, it's interesting here where John says that we should be called the children of God. If you have a King James Bible, it doesn't say that. It says that we would be called the sons of God. That was just a matter of the times, nothing more than that. But it was wrong, because the sons of God or son of God is a term in the Greek that is reserved for Jesus Christ. He alone is the Son of God. In fact, when the angel spoke to Mary that she was going to be pregnant by the Spirit of God, the angel said in Luke 1:35, I wrote it down here, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Greek word is huos, and that means son. So here it's very legitimately and rightly translated children of God. That's what you and I are. So John is reminding us, right? You here and the people of his day, that if they were born of Jesus Christ, they indeed were children of God. And he does that because he's going to make a comparison between the children of God and the children of the devil. And who are the children of the devil? Well, all of us were once, but we were changed when we were born again, when we were given new life and a new heart that is absolutely pure and sinless, and we belong to Jesus Christ. So because of that new birth, that's who we are right now. The old man is fading away, and the new is growing every day as we study and read and hide the Word of God in our hearts. So, but the children of the devil, who are they? You know, I said this to Ursula this week. How many parents, even Christian parents, when the firstborn child comes forth and they hold that little body in their hand, and I remember holding my firstborn, his name is John, and I just held his little hand and I touched his little fingers, and their fingernails were so perfect, you know, as a human being and yet in miniature, and it was a perfect body. Imagine if I said to Ursula, oh dear, I want to tell you, I am so happy to look at this newborn child from hell. How many parents would say that? But it's biblically true. When that child was born, it was a child of hell because it came from Adam, who already had fallen and had a fallen nature that belonged to hell. So I have to say, John, if you listen to this message, I love you. But you were a terror for the first 2 or 3 years. Well, I might have thought that you really were a child of hell. But he became a child of God too. And he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he serves in his church, and he does a wonderful job. So, indeed. But, you know, we have to realize that. And therefore, if you're seeing new people being born into your family, boys and girls, you better remember, until you tame that child with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that child is going to live for the devil all his life. And sometimes it doesn't seem to show up until adulthood, but it will in time show up there. But Jesus saved us. That's the whole idea. We now are children of God. And so John goes on and he says, now, dear friends, he's talking to the church family, now we are children of God. John includes himself. He might have been an apostle, but nonetheless, he's no different when he reaches heaven than you or I. We are all going to be equal in heaven as to who we are. Now, we may have more rewards than another person. We might shine more brightly because of those rewards from your obedience or something like that. But besides that point, you will be on an equal plane with God the Son, Jesus Christ. You will have no better access than the Apostle John or Peter or Paul or any other names you want to put in there. Or even great Bible teachers today, like we showed some of their outlines in the introduction there. You are on the same level. Why? We are all Christ Jesus, and we belong to Him. Galatians 3:28 says what? It says, we are all, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How wonderful that's going to be. So as a children born of Christ, we automatically do what? Or at least we should. We will look like our parents. Our firstborn, in fact, all five of them, people could always identify them as Finnans. They just look like that. In fact, my youngest son, Daniel, has four girls, and they all look like Finnans. Of course, they have the nature of character of mom as well. But because you come from that person. Now, if you're born of God, do you look like Jesus Christ? You should, in little bits and pieces, start appearing to be different from the child of hell that you were born. Because now you're a child of God. And how wonderful it is. So he goes on to say here, what we have will be has not yet been made known. That's because we haven't reached it. You won't, until death or rapture, be made into the image, full image of Jesus Christ. You are in the building process right now, construction process. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So the last verse is simply saying, this is the work that we have to do. And it's hard work. It is not easy work. And it's trying work. And it's tearful work. But it is work that every one of us must not sit back and stop doing. And that is keep allowing yourself to be made into the image of Jesus Christ. Because when we meet him, we will be instantly transformed, of course, into his image, perfect, full, adult duplication, shall we say, of the Savior himself. But meanwhile, we're to learn of the Lord Jesus through the Word of God and through the fellowship of God's people and acting out the principles that God lived through his Son on this earth to show us an example. So the question is, how are you doing? Are you imitating your Maker? Do you look like the Lord Jesus? Do the people see you and say, you know, you're not the same. You're a different person. Because they don't know what Jesus looks like, of course. So that's all they could say. You're different. What happened to you? Has anyone ever asked you that? What happened to you? I had that many times when I was first saved because I changed in so many different areas. So as children of God, we are to see that. Now, he goes on, and it's important to see that. In verses 4 to 6, everyone who sins breaks the law. Well, that's very simple. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that Christ appeared so that he would do what? He would take away sin. In other words, he would take it away by paying for the sins, and it would no longer be a point. And in him, of course, there is no sin. No one lives in him, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, these are difficult verses because there's people who's taken verses 5 and 6 and they built a whole religion on that. Do you know that? This is called the holiness movement. You see what he says here? No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. How about you? Have you sinned since you came? Of course. You might even have sinned while you were coming here today. Had a little argument, lost your temper, spoke evil of someone, or thought evil thoughts about something, you know, whatever it might be. But the important thing is, so if that's true, where are we? We're lost, aren't we, if this is true? Because we don't measure up. I'm a sinner. I'm saved, but I'm still a sinner. Hopefully, the more I'm saved, less and less I sin. And I think that's true of all of us. We will sin less as the years go by, as we live for Christ. But we will still sin because there's that old nature in us. So who took these verses and twisted them or believed them literally in the sense that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning? Now, if we take that literally, and we do take the Bible literally as much as possible, we have to first ask ourselves, if we take something literally, does it make truth or error? For we who know Christ and other Bible teachings and other scriptures, multiple other scriptures, this could not mean that we who are saved will never sin again the moment we're saved. So we'll have to put this into a different concept that is there. But I'm sorry, the Wesleyans and many Methodists and the Nazarenes, these are groups of people, and the Salvation Army and some forms of Pentecostalism, they believe in the holiness movement. The holiness movement means that you can achieve perfect holiness. You can reach the point where you will no longer sin while you're on earth. I remember one time I was doing evangelistic work in the community, and I took some people from the church. We were teaching them EE, it was called Evangelism Explosion, how to witness. So, you know, the best way to show someone how to witness is you do it and let them watch. So we all took two people with us who know how to witness, and we witnessed to this one lady who visited the church. And we talked about sin and Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And she said to me, "Oh, no, sir," she said, "I haven't sinned for the last 45 years. I said, "How is that?" She said, "I have reached the state of sinlessness." So I said, "Well, where did you learn that?" She says, "In my home church." "What is that?" She said, "I'm a Nazarene." So the Nazarene teaching there. So these things go on. But again, not all churches teach that. But that is the basic idea. They just misconstrue these verses. But let's look at them now. The person who claims to be a believer and continues unendingly living by sin and lawlessness needs to know that they are these people. That's what he's talking about. If you're a child of God, you will not continue to live in sin. And we take that interpretation because that's the only interpretation that fits the rest of the New Testament and all the teachings there. And that's one of the rules of how we know whether something's literal or figurative in that way. But I don't even think it's figurative here in a sense. John is saying, look, no one who lives in sin, what does that mean? In the original Greek, it means someone who continues to wallow in the pig pen of sin. If you're a believer in Christ, you'll never do that. You can fall into sin, and you can fall into the pig pen, but you'll quickly get out, and it'll make you absolutely upset that it ever happened to you, and I'll get into that in a moment here. But the point is, the person who claims to be a believer and continuously and unendingly lives by sinning, even though people have said to him or her, you know, this, you're sinning against God. You claim to be a believer, but you can't continue to do this. And they'll say, I think I can, because perhaps some teachers taught me that I can live this way. And that's what was going on in that time. At the end of the first century, the Gnostics and the Nicolaitans and the Antinomians, they had all kinds of crazy teaching where you could reach the point where you no longer sin. And therefore, you can enjoy life around you because God's not interested in it. Oh, really? The only teaching that comes from is the devil and not the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But anyway, how do we relate to this idea of sin? Even being saved, we still sin. I read Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and he had an illustration that I think is just appropriate. Let's listen to this illustration about sin and sinning. He says, one day, little Judy was riding in the car with her father. She decided to stand up in the front seat, and we had that once with children because they couldn't look over the dash to see the road, so when they stood up, they could look out, all right? So she decided to stand up in the front seat, and her father commanded her to sit down and put her seatbelt on, but she refused. He told her a second time, and again she refused. He said finally, as he's driving, if you don't sit down immediately, I'm going to pull over and spank your bottom. At this, the little girl obeyed. Usually they do, right? But in a few minutes, she said quietly, but Daddy, I'm still standing inside. You know what that means, don't you? Sin is originating inside of us. It's not the things you do. It's what you are, what you think, who you are, that God judges is sin. That's why, you know, the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not kill. And that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he explained, even if you think it in your heart, God says it's equal to actually murdering someone. Now, of course, murdering someone is a greater depth of that sin. And therefore, if you did such a thing and the sins were not paid for, you would be punished more than the other. But you'd be punished just for thinking that. And I think every one of us have thought of, oh, we just wish someone would cease to exist who's a pain in our butt, right? Okay, so that's exactly what it is. Sin is rebellion of the heart. And sins are the practice of that rebellion. So anytime we carry that out. Now, it's important to see here, no true born-again believer does this continuously and unrepentantly. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray, because they were doing that. He says, don't listen to these teachers. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous, that is Christ. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And again, the text and tense here in the Greek is the one who continues to do sinful things is of the devil, because the devil has continued to sin from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And first of all, in human beings. That's why he gave you a new spirit and a new heart. How important it really is for that very thing. Now, it's important to remember this. A sinner is not a sinner because he or she sins. A sinner is a sinner because he or she is a sinner. That's what I am. That's what you are. And my friend, if you're listening online and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are lost in sin that one day God will punish for all eternity. But make note, God doesn't want that. He loves you. And He made a plan. And He provided a Savior that you could receive for your sins. We've received them here at our church, and we're grateful and thankful for that. So, in other words, believers in the Lord Jesus, of course, are declared righteous, Romans 4:5, because the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us. When we were saved, all who Jesus is to the Father has been imparted to you. So whenever God looks at you, even though you're a sinner still in this form on earth, He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ, because that's who you are. And He's, of course, not going to do anything more with that except reward you for your faithfulness of living for Christ. Now, the false teachers in the church circles there, they not only permitted, but they promoted sin, and they even made it a virtue in some cases. It was really confusing to the people there. And I mentioned the three groups that were growing, the Gnostics and the Nicolaitans and the Antinomians. They displayed the telltale marks and signs of the devil. However, when Christ appeared, we know He appeared to destroy the work of the devil, and He accomplished that 100% on the cross. And how wonderful it is. So He destroyed it, and therefore you and I are free from that sin. Now, there's more to this. He goes on to say, no one who's born of God will continue to sin. He keeps that theme there because that's what they were doing. They were saying, well, I don't sin anymore, and therefore now I can live as I please. No, you can't. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now, what does he say? Because God's seed remains in them. Now, that's important. God's seed is your new nature. That seed grows just like a seed in the earth will grow. But it's all dependent on how you allow the growth to come. What is the fertilizer for that seed? The Word of God. You need to get that in your heart and soul as much as possible. A little bit every day and a lot on the Lord's day. But keep doing this, growing in Christ. And I'll tell you, I can't stop growing in Christ. I still grow in Christ because that seed has no depth of how tall and great it will be because it is eternal. And God wants us to know that. So he goes on to say there that this seed remains in them and they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. I'm going to stop there for a second and here's the difference. Before you were saved, you loved sin. Don't tell me you didn't. You got some kind of pleasure out of the different sins that you had. Some kind of emotional satisfaction or physical satisfaction, it could be. It could be, anything at all, even monetary satisfaction. You loved sin. That's why you did it. You didn't think anything of it. Sin could roll off your mouth in filthy language and so forth, and you could curse people. You didn't care. You know, it's gotten to the point today where you can't watch a film or movie produced today without all the characters constantly using the most foul language there is. It was never like that before. You look at some older films, and there was nothing in there. How wonderful it is to see that. But they're just showing who they are. But now, here's the difference. When you're saved, you can still sin, and you will sin. But there's something happens. When you sin as being saved, you will not enjoy sin. You will be sorry for sin. You will have guilt for sin. It will be something that disgusts you, and you will cry in your heart that you did this very thing against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you how important that is. When I was first saved, I was saved on a Thursday. And I was in the sales work, in advertising sales. And my friend, another salesman, we used to meet on Friday afternoon and see a matinee in the movie. We would go. We did most of our work. We got everything done. Well, when I was saved, I used to go with him to movies that I shouldn't be seeing. And so we were going to meet at his movie theater. And I just got saved. And I didn't want to do it. How do I tell him? I didn't know how to tell him. I went in there. I didn't have the strength as a believer yet to even tell him I got saved. So I went into the movie theater with him, and I sat through the whole movie theater with my eyes closed, and I was trying to remove all the thoughts and things that were going on in there. But when I came out of the movie theater, I was crying to myself when I got away from my friend. I just sinned against God. And you know what was in my mind? I sinned so badly that God took away my salvation and I was going to hell. I cried and cried. And you know, I didn't know what to do. And there was a Christian bookstore there. And I went into the Christian bookstore and I just walked around and I found this book. And it was a book talking about the eternal security of a believer. And I opened it up and I read it. I bought it. And it just changed my whole heart. I didn't lose my salvation. All I needed to do was to confess the sin in real repentance and never do it again as best as I could. And I didn't ever again. But, you know, I'm giving that illustration because that's what a believer is. A believer cannot sin without having tremendous guilt, tremendous angst, and just knowing that you have sinned against the Holy One who loves you and died for you. But if you're not saved, sin is a wonderful, fun thing to do, the more you can. And, of course, the older you get, the more you sin. It's important to think about that even there. Now, if that's true, the older we get as a believer, the more sanctified we should become, the more sinless we should become. And we do, if you follow the Lord. But if you're unsaved, the worse you become. You know, that gave me thought. Why did God bring the flood? Of course, it was a judgment on the sinful world. But it was a judgment because these sinners were 700 years old, 800 years old, 900 years old. How much sin could you build up if you lived as a sinner for 900 years? I can't even imagine, can you? So mankind's sin was so great that God had to destroy them. And then what did he do? He slowly removed that longevity of life until David cried out, a man lives 70 for 70 years is at best. Some of us have passed that, right? Some of us haven't reached there yet. That's exactly what it is. So we find that. So here our section completes my headline, a condensed statement of the part played in the Trinity in bringing our salvation. How important it really is. This is how we know who the children of God are and the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. So with that new life and that new heart, you receive the ability to hate sin. And you receive the ability to avoid sin if you walk with the Lord. And if you don't walk with the Lord, you could fall into sin. Remember, I'll say them again. 5 means of growth for the believer: Bible, prayer, worship, the church, and witness. Every one of those things needs to be strong in your life. And if those 5 things are strong, you will have victory over all sin and the devil himself. So it's important to see that. Now, once we're saved, do we just wait for heaven? No, we don't do that. You know, 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another." Why is John stressing this? He does this. Love for one another. Love for one another was growing cold in the church because they were listening to the false teachers. And their false teachers were teaching everything surrounding me, 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 I, and my. Nothing for anyone else was important. Just what you could get out of it. But as a believer, it doesn't work that way. Once you're saved, you should love your fellow brother and sister. And the best way we love one another is to be with one another. That's why God says, at least on the first day of the week, or second, it really doesn't matter, but the first day of the week became the norm for the church. We meet together as believers to fellowship in the Lord. We do it with singing, we do it with praise, we do it with prayer time, and then we do it with Bible study, how important it is. But after Bible study is over, or before Bible study begins, or the church service begins, come early and fellowship with believers. Stay later and fellowship with believers. And then make time to meet during the week, have a good time together. We need each other because you are my strength and I'm your strength. And that's what God is trying to say here. So it's important. So John brings back a theme of the Christian life that is opposite of the life of the devil's children. The devil's children couldn't care about anyone else unless they're going to get something. And once that getting is over, they're gone. So loving one another. What does it do? It produces in me and you gentleness. It produces cooperation, care, mutual love and contentment, agreement, all these things. And the opposite is true of the children of the devil. What do they produce? Harshness, resistance, rebellion, non-caring, arguing, and disagreements. And these are the differences between the children of the devil and the children of God. So it's clear then that loving one another is at the heart of the Christian life. So don't pass it by. It's so important for us. I like what Chuck Swindoll did. He summarized comparisons of these things, of the love of one another. He says, truth versus lies, love versus hate, righteousness versus wickedness, obedience versus disobedience, light versus darkness, children of God versus the children of the devil. So all these things are opposite for us here, and I think he's exactly right. Now, the good news is we're not always going to accomplish these good things, right? Of gentleness, cooperation, care, mutual agreement, so forth there. But we really should. So when a church gets into a fighting situation, the church should recognize that you are now working towards being the children of the devil. Now, you can't become the children of the devil anymore, because once you're saved, you are saved. I learned that the first week of my salvation the hard way. But the important thing is that because we are saved, we can go out into the world of the unsaved and not worry that we're going to lose what we have in the process. But shine your light before those who are around you. The first place to shine your light is your family. When I got saved, I began to shine that light to my wife and to my children. And so forth. And I know later on, Ursula told me that she noticed that something was different in my life. One thing I did that I never did before is I couldn't get enough of hearing the Word of God. And this radio program that I heard with a speaker, Major Ian Thomas, who spoke that day, he was on the radio for 1 week. They had 1 week conferences in a place called Keswick. And so it was on the radio. And I had to work. I had to provide for my family. So I had a big tape, reel-to-reel tape recorder. Must have been this big. And I had Ursula record the sermons every afternoon at 3 p.m. in the afternoon so I could listen. Now, I was afraid to tell her what I was listening to, so I actually put earphones on at night and listened. I've told you the story already, how God took me by the neck and threw me on the floor so that I would confess my sin of not letting people know I was a believer. But it's important to see loving one another. I love the Word of God, and I wanted more of it there. So, now, John goes on, and he says in verse 12, do not be like Cain. He uses this illustration, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, verse 12 is important. He sets Cain up as the original example of a loveless child of the devil. Cain murdered his brother. We don't know how. He may have stabbed him. He may have crushed him with a stone like this drawing illustrates here. We really don't know. Why did he do it? Cain was envious because of Abel's righteousness. God accepted Abel's offering, but Cain's offering God didn't accept. And he thought he had done all right because he brought the best of his field to show how great he was in worshiping God. But God didn't want to see that. God wanted to see Cain get saved, but Cain didn't want that very thing. I like what J. Vernon McGee gives for definition of Cain's loveless sin of envy. Listen, he says, envy is discontent or uneasiness at the sight of another's excellence or their good fortune. And it is accompanied with some degree of hatred and a desire to possess equal advantages. How true that is. When my girls were growing up, two of them were learning the piano. And both of them became just absolutely marvelous in piano. I was in churches where, when I got there, there was someone who tried playing the piano, and it was atrocious, really was. So one Sunday, the woman was out. I guess she was sick or something like that. And Stephanie played the piano for the service. Oh, man, she just ran those keys like you couldn't believe in all the music. Some of the songs you've seen here are my daughter's playing for them. But anyway, she ran the keys, and all the people said, oh, you know, you're, Stephanie, you're doing such a wonderful job. Well, when the gal came back, who was the piano player there, she became very, very angry. And she says, your daughter plays like she's in a bar. It's bar music, she said. So she was very angry at things. Well, people can get that way. Don't be like Cain. That's really what it is. And, of course, pride tempts us to be disliked, those who are more righteous than we are. But we shouldn't do that. You can be as guiltless and as godly as you want if you're willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the absence of love is dangerous and particularly evil that can bring disaster. And he goes on in verses 15 to, what? Went too fast there. 15 to 16. Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. If you really start living for Jesus Christ, people will notice. And the children of the devil will notice. And the devil will notice too. And he will make sure that they attack you in some way, shape, or form because you are doing what's right before the sight of the Lord. So watch out. A stone of hatred may be coming towards you this week if you live for Christ. And we must not be surprised. That's what he's saying here, by any negative reactions and hatred that you might get on the job or in the neighborhood or even from your own family that's unsaved. They won't like things like that. You know, sometimes I remember this one woman in the church. She had a big family, and she would go have on Sunday big dinner celebrations. And, of course, she didn't go to church, so it didn't matter. But now she got saved, and she said to her family, she said, I can't come. I have to go to church. Well, why do you have to go to church? She said, because I love Jesus. And started a big riff in her family because of that very thing. Well, she was living for Christ, and the children of the devil didn't like those very things. So, but we still live for Christ no matter what. So we must not be surprised, that's the point, by negative reactions and hatred that can even in foreign countries end up with murder. That's where martyrdom comes from for our Christians as well. So just remember, little Judy, I'm still standing inside. And that's exactly what we are as with our sin nature. It's still there inside. So maybe you've heard the expression, you are what you eat. I've been dieting for the last couple of months here. I'm glad I lost 25 pounds already, but I need another 25 or 30. And I'll keep doing it, but I just look at that piece of cake with that chocolate on it, you know, and my mind just I will have strength and say no, you know. But, you know, we got to do that with sin, too, because sin will have the icing on the cake for you, too. And you'll remember it from the times when you were sinning. So especially if it's some of your weaknesses, be careful. And be sure you stand firm and sure. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is, said Solomon. Proverbs 23, verse 7. So if you think, very quickly confess that. And God will put it in the forgiven side as well. So the question is, what's in your heart? We have passed from death to life because we love one another. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Again, the illustrations are simply saying this is the sign of people who are unsaved because that's what's ruling in their life. It's not ruling in your life. Can a believer commit murder? God forbid, but yes. Just look at King David. Can a believer sin against God in other ways? Yes. And many of us are the example of that, including me. So it's important to see that very thing. But no murderer who lives that lifestyle has eternal life residing in him. Now, this is the essence of what Jesus repeats. So the question is, what's in your heart? What's in my heart? What are you thinking when you meet people you don't like? When you meet them and they display some really wretched action or attitude towards you or words towards you, how are you going to respond to that very thing? That will tell who you are in Christ or not. And you know, the Bible says, Matthew 5:22, the Lord said, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," that means dung, calling a person a piece of this, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You worthless fool," that means idiot or jerk, you know, those terms, they're very strong, but we shouldn't even use them, will be in danger of the fires of hell. So what does he say? He's talking about the unsaved people who are children of the devil. That's their lifestyle. You know, another thing is when I got saved, I didn't use swear words. I didn't use them a lot, but on the job, I might have joined in with the other men there and did that very thing. But the moment I got saved, couldn't say those things. I couldn't tell dirty jokes. I couldn't. I mean, I saw my own life changing before me, and people at work started to see that too. Finally, I had to confess what happened to me. How did they respond? Silence. They walked away in silence. And actually, most of them treated me pretty well and kind of left me be. And I did what I could to reach out to them. But nonetheless, we are different, aren't we? No matter what. And we need to remember that. So now, what does he say about this displaying, this love of Jesus? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now again, we have to say, is he speaking literally? Is he saying here that you and I need to find ways to shed our blood or sacrifice our lives for someone who's a believer? I don't know. Could God call you to do that? Absolutely. There's no question of that. But at this moment, God isn't calling me, and he isn't calling you, so we leave that in that position there. But he's talking also about the depth of that love. We should love our brothers and sisters so much that we would be willing to lay down our life as Jesus did for you and for me. So I think John was not suggesting that, but unusual sacrifice is what he's calling for, and service. And Jesus didn't simply talk about love, he performed it, and he did it himself in that very way. Now, remember, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die a martyr. He willingly laid down his life. How do we know that? Jesus said so. Let me put it up on the screen for you. John 10, verses 14 to 18. The Lord said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's you and me. "And the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me." Jesus didn't die from anything on the cross. He died when he gave up his life. And he gave up his life after the Father had fully punished him for the sins of the world. He said, "I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father." So John is speaking of this attitude that we are to display towards our brethren. And if so, think of it. If the attitude is displayed, there would never be fighting in a church, would there? There would never be any angry disputes in Christian circles, or a brother or sister who doesn't like another one, or someone who won't come to church because so-and-so is sitting here in the church. I had one man who said he would never come back to the church because his actual brother, was sitting in the church. And actually, his brother had sinned against him. But his brother tried to make it up, but he carried it as a torch and refused to forgive him for what he did and the forgiveness he asked. And he died outside the church alone. What a horrible thing that happened to him. Now, was he a believer? I don't know. He professed to be. But carrying that in his heart and never forgiving his brother, I wonder if he ever was really saved. But that's not mine to do. That's for the Lord there. So the source of any negative attitude or dispute or troublemaking or continued disagreement with someone else or discontent, let's put it that way, in the home of the church, you better deal with it because God says, as a believer, you can't have that in your life. So he goes on. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him, he's talking about displaying love here, right? Practical love. How can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with what? Actions and truth. Get out there and show your brother or sister and show them in truth. So John is saying that if a brother or sister is in genuine need of common goods, I use the word genuine because the Bible also says if a man, a brother or sister does not work, they shall not eat. There's times that we have to withhold giving a sustenance perhaps or goods to someone because they are disobedient to God and they will not work. That's something else. But if a brother or sister is willing to work but there's no jobs that they can have, or they were laid off, or the company moved on. These things do go on. You could fall into poverty. Now, poverty is not sin. But being rich is not sin either. We have to remember that. The Catholic Church teaches principles of taking a vow of poverty as if that's going to make them very holy before God. It isn't. In fact, very often it's less holy because they hold that up as their salvation, right to salvation in heaven itself. Christ never taught it was wrong to be wealthy, and I think you know that. And I want to speak to anyone, even out online here. If God has given you the ability to get wealth, and you've got it honestly, there's nothing wrong with it. Many times he gives you that ability by the fact that he gives you a bright mind and a brilliant ability to produce goods and earn money. Good. But remember this. I'm going to give you a verse that everyone should look at if they are wealthy. And you know, actually, most of us are, in a sense, wealthy. We have more than we really need that we could help someone in need. And that's all we have to do is be available for that very thing. Look what Moses said. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. He said, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That's right. You would never have a dime or a nickel or any valuable thing, although God allowed you to have it. If you got it honestly, and that's important to remember that thing. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about some preachers who were wealthy, and they did not use their money well. Well, that's between them and the Lord, and of course, it's a bad testimony. But is it wrong for a man in ministry to be wealthy? The answer is no, just as it's not wrong for you. And the question is what that verse says. If he, that is God, made you wealthy, you are now responsible to share that wealth beyond your everyday living needs being met. And I thought, well, let me think of an example. How about John MacArthur? All right, he's a great teacher, and I love his teaching, and he's a godly man. Now, what is his net worth? His net worth is about $14 to $15 million. That's pretty good. Excess money, right? What he does with it is between him and the Lord, and it's not for me to judge or you to judge. And God will hold him accountable to all the things that he has. And then how about that other great man of God that we talk of very often, Chuck Swindoll? He's another man. He's worth about $4 to $8 million, somewhere in that bracket there. It's excess money, but he's held responsible for what he does. So there you have it. It's important to see that. The love of money, of course, is the root of all evil. Not having money, no matter who you are, but what you do with that money. All right, verses 19 to 20. He goes on to say here, this is how we know that we belong to the truth, that is God, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. What John is saying here is that, are you at rest with what you have and what you're doing with it? If you're not at rest, then maybe you need to find a way to get at rest with God. Maybe you need to share more money of your wealth with others. Look for needs, real, genuine needs, and help people with that. And only you are responsible for that, no one else. And you are accountable to God. I am accountable to God too. And so it's important to see that very thing. Now, he says something here. He says sometimes we could be overzealous, shall we just say, and we can have a conscience that's too active, where you are a giving person, and you give all the time to other people and their needs, but you still feel guilty. You know, sometimes it can happen, and that's what John is talking about here. He says, even if you feel guilty, you have an overactive conscience that doesn't need to be burdened with any kind of sin, then leave it to God, because God is greater than your heart. He knows exactly where you are and what you have done and how much you have given and so forth. And if you have met the need that God encouraged you to do, fine. Leave it in the Lord's hand, because He knows everything. And it's important to think about that very thing. Let me paraphrase this whole thing for you. Let me put it up on the screen. Our practical sharing shows we are true Christians. However, the heart is deceitful, and we can have unnecessary and uncalled for guilt. We've not done enough. And if so, God completely knows the heart and truth. So don't worry. Just be faithful to what you know you need to do. And of course, that's what John is trying to say to the people there. Now he goes on in verses 21 to 22, again in this display of love. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, meaning that, you know, we feel satisfied for what we've done and what we've given, and we feel God is pleased with that, we have confidence before God. And we receive from Him anything we ask, because we keep His commands in doing what pleases Him. You know, when God finds faithful people who are givers, you know what He does? He keeps giving to you, so that you can keep giving. Now, He doesn't sometimes overburden you with too much goods or money, but He keeps it just enough, more than you need, so that you could keep on giving. And the supply never runs out. You'll find that's true if you're that kind of a person. And so that's what He's saying here. If our hearts don't condemn us, well, that's wonderful. But there's another thing that comes along with it. Because of your obedience, God is saying, I'm going to answer your prayers. That's right. Because you are faithful. Now, of course, praying is dependent on what? The will of God. You know, God answers prayers that are the will of God. That's the kind. God doesn't answer prayers that are not the will of God. So all your prayers have to find a way to be the will of God. And God will continue to answer your prayers. And how wonderfully that is. And of course, it's nothing mechanical. It's nothing magical about that. The will of the intercessor needs to be in line, right, with the will of God. And such conformity of wills, God's will and your will, all together there, God says, I'm going to say amen to everything you ask for, because that's what I want as well. Now, the timing of answering your prayer is up to heaven. So sometimes prayers are what we call delayed. Sometimes they can be delayed so far that they won't be answered till after you are in heaven. But you have to believe that. You have to believe that your prayer, that maybe you're praying for a loved one in your family to be saved, and you just don't know what to do, and you've told them everything, you said everything, and you can't do any more. Keep praying for them and have the faith to know that before, I mean, even after you're dead, they will get saved. And it's an important thing for everything. All right, finishing up, verses 23 to 24. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us, who encourages us in His truth. How wonderful it is. So John sums this up here, which strictly is God's word on the matter of loving the brethren. For true believers, tangible evidence shows the Holy Spirit empowers you or me to practice righteousness. He spoke about that in chapter 2. And he also persuades us to firmly continue to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. No matter what's going on around you, no matter, even though things don't seem to be going the way that God would like them to go if you were God, and just trust in the Lord that nothing is going to occur without God's permission, and his permission is to produce good for all eternity. How wonderful that's going to be. So ask yourself, is this the kind of love that I have for my brothers and sisters in the Lord? For my own family too. And it should be that if such love is not returned, it's not conditional on the love of others. Your love is to love because Christ loved you. And it's sad today that many professing Christians have little love for each other, and there's so much bickering that goes on in church circles, and sometimes it even registers as hate, as I talked about this man and his brother, that he hated him for the rest of his life because of something he had done. But all the more, let's be careful to make sure that we do not become like any of them. Continue to keep loving as God gives to you, and you will reach glory in heaven when the Lord will say to you, "Well done, brother or sister in the Lord, for all that you have done." That's what John is saying. Let's pray. Father God, we realize the importance of getting saved. And before I even share a prayer with my brother or sister, I want to put on the screen 5 C's of how to be saved. If you're watching online, my friend, and you don't know Christ as your Savior, or maybe you've made a profession, but it doesn't seem to be real, here's how you can make it real. Call on Jesus Christ. Believe in Him as your Creator God and Savior God. And confess that you are a sinner and ask forgiveness of your sins. You may realize some real sins in your life, but even if you don't, know that you are a sinner. And claim Jesus Christ to save you because of His death, resurrection, payment. He died on the cross to save you from your sins. And He offers to pay for all your sins if you will trust Him alone. So commit to live, serve, and follow Jesus as your Savior God. That's what's important. And believe and follow His Word, which we do and study it every Sunday here, and that you will continue until He brings you home. And you put that all together in a prayer as you feel, and talk to the Lord, and He will save you. How wonderful it is that God could do that. So we want to pray for you and for ourselves. Father God, the words that John the Apostle wrote and shared to us, may it take root in any of our relationships with one another that may not be good. But even more, that it may blossom out to others around us, and that it will indeed be cured and be made right. Lord Jesus, we know there's nothing we can do to earn your love or deserve your sacrifice that you made for us. But even so, Lord, we can never work hard enough or do enough good deeds to earn a place in heaven with you, because that's work salvation and it will never count. Thank you for the better plan. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus to do what we could not, so that we could have what we don't deserve. And enable us now to do great things by the power of the Spirit of God within, as we can now display the real love of God to others. And also, Father, if there be any wickedness in my heart or my brother or sister's hearts, help us to repent of it. Help us to claim your non-ending forgiveness. And as I close this prayer, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and together we ask that this message will draw many unsaved people to yourself, that they might be saved as we are. And may all the truths taught be seen also in our lives in the days ahead. This we ask in the most wonderful and precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week ahead. And we'll get back into 1 John chapter 4 next week.